turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please, for this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read in a moment, beginning of verse 11, but I was reminded this week how great it is when we start the Christmas season. And today is the first day of Advent. It's the earliest you can actually start Advent because Christmas is on a Sunday. And this past week, Lori and Titus and I were down to visit my in-laws in a little place called Skaneateles, New York. I practiced that one a little while afterwards. You get it right. One of the Finger Lakes, just near Syracuse, New York. And you'll be glad to know that when we got there, there was, I forget the way you calculate, but there was 32 inches of snow they had on Tuesday. I kid you not, it looked like the middle of January with the snowbanks down there. And it was very wintry, reminded me of things to come around here as well. But what I enjoy particularly about being there, the many blessings about being with family, is my in-laws have a very old farmhouse. Dates back to well before the Civil War when it was built. It was very much added on to. It has several fireplaces, a lovely little barn outside. Very Americana, if you will, if you know what I mean by that. And it's a very picturesque place. And one of my favorite things to do there is a lovely big living room, very high ceilings, fireplace, a nice soft chair. I get a cup of coffee, a book, turn on the fire, put my feet up, and just everybody else leave me alone. Anybody else enjoy that fantasy? You know, that's not too many of you, no? Okay, well, that's what I like to do. But it was great to be as family in a warm household and the reminders of just the love that God has shown us in so many ways as a family. And that is not so foreign to what we do here, as Richard already referred to you as family. We are part of the family of God. And more significantly than our earthly families, we have the blessing of being brought in by saving grace to the household of faith, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ himself. That's more precious than anything. Because listen, sometimes our family situations are not all idyllic and beautiful and wonderful. They're fraught with pain and suffering and brokenness and anger and all sorts of the kinds of things we just don't want. We come into the family of God, and even though we're still human beings struggling with our own foibles and sins and challenges, we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, which unites us in him for the glory of our Savior. And I want you to think about that for a few minutes, partly as you kind of walk through the Christmas season. Let me just give you a preview, too, before I get too far along here. God willing, come January, we'll be back into Ephesians chapter 3, so you can start reading ahead and get ready for that. Between now and then, at least leading up to Christmas, I'll be working on some of those New Testament texts that speak about the coming of Jesus. And next week we'll be in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy text, one of those boring places that you like to skip over. Don't skip it, read it. It's significant because we're going to talk about that next Sunday, God willing. But here I want to take this time to kind of finish up chapter 2 and think about this household of faith as Paul gives us a wonderful reminder of who we are. And of course, the baptism of our brother here just adds further emphasis to the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ. So, Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. We'll be looking primarily at verses 19 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity, and out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, You two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Now, again, as we come to the text here, obviously we are building upon what we looked at last week, verses 11 to verse 18. And in this section, Paul is really drawing out all the implications that are found in the section of verses 11 to 18. He's talking there about what we once were, what we are now, foreigners, but with the believing Jews, one in Christ. He's giving us this sense of what it means to be the family of God, joined together, no longer the barrier between us. But you need to notice here that what Paul is saying here is not that we've just become Christian Jews. We're all part of the Jewish people. No, no, not at all. What he's saying is that he's taken believing Jews and believing Gentiles and made one new humanity. One new man, as it says here, back in verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. We are one new one, new thing. And we are the people of God. We are that new Israel, if you will. We are the spiritual Israel. We are the body of Christ. That is what he's done. And so everything that's taken place in the first part of this paragraph really is re-expressed here in verses 19 to 22 as he demonstrates for the Gentile believers that now, while their plight prior to saving faith was a desperate, lost situation, because of God's saving grace, they are now one with their believing Jewish brothers in Christ, the family of God. And again, if I just can maybe just step off for a moment here, we need to see that in the context of who we are as the people of God. We'll note that in more detail in a moment, but God has brought people here to this little part of God's kingdom, people from every tribe and nation, to be called Faith Baptist Church, to be family. And that's what we are. And we are that way simply because of one thing, that God in sovereign grace chose to save us. That's it. And in his love, he brought us to this place, even for this moment in time. And so this morning, as we kind of unpack that, I want us to see that, building off verse 18, notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "For through him," that is God, "we both have access," through Jesus Christ, "we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." There's the tie-in, you see. That's what brings us together. Through Christ and his work on the cross, we now have access together to the Father through the Holy Spirit. We've been brought into his presence. And so what does it mean then to be the family of God? Let's just think about that for a few minutes, not in lengthy time, but kind of unpack some of the things in verses 19 to 22 as he kind of finishes this section here and before he begins a new one. I want to suggest, first of all, in verse 19, that Paul will remind us that we are members of the greatest household. We are members of the greatest household. Some of you may have seen the commercials on TV or read it in magazines about these websites where you can look up your genealogy. You go in there and put your name and some information in there, and blip, 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 all these things happen, and all of a sudden you're related to Winston Churchill or George Washington or something else. I'm still a little skeptical as to these things. That's why I haven't done it. Part of the reason is I'm not sure who's in my closet there and what kind of horse thieves might be part of my family, so I just avoid it altogether. But there is a tendency amongst people to want to know their household, want to know their background. Understandably, where did I come from? Where are my people from? What's in my family history? What household am I from? And there's something to that. But Paul, in verse 19, will remind us here that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are now members of the greatest household. Again, go back to verse 19 and notice how he sort of breaks this down here. He says in verse 19, "consequently," or some translations will say, "therefore." And again, when you see that, he's referencing it back to the previous section. Because of what Christ has done, because of the work of tearing apart the barrier wall that brings us together in Jesus Christ, because he's done that, therefore, or consequently, as a consequence of that, first of all, from the negative, he says, "you are no longer foreigners and strangers." Now, some of us know what it means to be a foreigner. Some of us know what it means to be strangers, or to be strange, at least. And what he's saying here is reflected back in verse 12. What did he say in verse 12? "Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise." He says, remember that you are no longer what you once were. You used to be foreigners. You used to be strangers. Now, some people try and, you know, say, well, he's using two terms to describe different things here. I believe that, in a sense, Paul is using strangers and foreigners almost synonymously. They're just two terms to describe what we were. We were outside of the family. We weren't part of the household. We were strangers to these things. We were foreigners to these things. You understand? He's saying you're no longer that, but that's what you were. And that's one of the pictures. Again, if you go back to verse 1 and following of chapter 2, he builds that as well. This is what you once were. In other texts, Paul will talk about that. You once used to be this sinner, lost before God and under his judgment. And he comes back to the but now. And so he says here, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to know that we belong? You know, perhaps when you came to this country, I was born and raised in Canada. My wife is I think we call them landed immigrants here. When I was in the States, we were called aliens, and I didn't really care for that one. It just didn't look right to me, but landed immigrants. And there's something special that when you get your status, that means you can stay in the country, you can work and live here, and you're safe, or you become a citizen of that country. There's a sense of relief, of satisfaction. I belong. I'm no longer a foreigner. I'm no longer a stranger. I'm Canadian. Well, Paul is saying here, far above and beyond that, no longer are you this stranger or alien status before God. But notice he says in the positive side, but now you are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. We have been brought into citizenship of a greater country. We've been brought in and made those who belong to the people of God. We have a place in heaven because of Jesus Christ. We now belong. We're part of his household. Now notice that. Paul is trying to emphasize for us here of what it means to be over here as a foreigner and a stranger, lost, wandering, rebellion against God, but now here we are fellow citizens with God's people. And if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I have equal rights to this kingdom and all its blessings as the next person who's a citizen of these things. There is no difference. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 30 years, 40 years, or 2 minutes. You have all the rights and privileges of being in this family. What a marvelous reality that Paul has for us here. And we don't want to lose the import of that for us as well, because Paul tells us that we become one in him. There are other texts that Paul will refer to this. Just jot these down. I'll read a couple for you here. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, when he's speaking there about the world and the way it lives, he says their God is their stomach. They feed their own desires. That's what they live for. That's what they want. There is their destiny and so on. But he says, our citizenship, verse 20 of Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture, you see, is the citizenship of this earth, this world, this system, is to satisfy the cravings of me, physically, emotionally, spiritually, my own destiny, pursuing all of these things. And Paul says there, their glory is in their shame. But our citizenship is somewhere else. We are, in that sense, moving through this world. The old gospel chorus, the world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that's the idea, that we're going somewhere else. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. That's one of the reasons why when a brother or sister in the Lord dies and goes to be with the Lord, that we grieve in one level. But on a whole nother level, we rejoice. And there's a bit of expectation and desire that we will one day be there as well. Even so, Lord Jesus, come, we cry. Why is that? It's because in that sense, we don't belong here anymore. We belong with our Savior. Because we're citizens of a better country. He says we're fellow citizens with God's people, but also members of God's household. See, there's that wonderful, if I can be a little simplistic here, that warm feeling of being part of something. We're part of God's household, our Heavenly Father. We are heirs to the throne. We have all the blessings of being part of this family. And so we are called to God to be part of the household of faith. And that's who we are, part of the greatest household. Well, what does that mean? I think it's important if we were to look at that and saying, okay, we're part of this household, but what are the implications? Well, just a couple thoughts. What it means, first of all, is that there is a certain behavior expected from those who belong here. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul is talking to Timothy there about the fact that he might be delayed, and he says, you know, when I'm coming, I'll be there, but you know how people ought to conduct themselves, listen, in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the faith. See what he says there in 1 Timothy 3:15, people, how they know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now listen very carefully. Paul is not chiding the children from running around the sanctuary and climbing on the pews. That's not what he's talking about behaving in God's household, okay? He's not talking about the church in terms of the building we all gather. He's talking about the household of faith, the body of believers, how we conduct ourselves with one another in faith. And so the expectation of being part of this household is certain behavior. If you are allowing your children, perhaps your kids are teenagers, maybe some of you teenagers are here, and the teenagers are going off on a school trip, and you allow them to go on that trip, and they actually succeed in ensuring that you don't get to go as a chaperone. Now, they're really excited about going on this trip. And maybe one of the things you would say, I say to my kids whether they want it or not, now remember, you represent this household. You represent this family. Conduct yourself in a way that will not bring dishonor on your family. I may not put it quite in those terms, you see, but that's the whole idea, right? You're part of this family. Conduct yourselves in a way that will not bring dishonor on this family. And so it is with the family of faith. We're members of the greatest household. Therefore, we should behave in a way with the people of God and in the world, listen, that will not bring shame upon the name of Christ, but rather bring glory to his holy name. That doesn't mean we return to a very old, puritanical, get away from society, don't do anything. But that when we live and interact with a sinful world, we are those who show the glory of Christ himself in every way we can. Not only is there certain behavior, but Paul will also say in 2 Timothy that also because we're part of this household, then we need to be useful in our service. We need to be used of God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, he talks about those using the metaphor of utensils in the household, used for different ways. They need to be useful. And the idea is that we are those utensils, if you will, in the body of Christ, in the household. And we're supposed to be using whatever gifts we have for the glory of God. I bristle at when people come to me and saying, well, I'd really like to serve the Lord here, Pastor, but I don't have any gifts. I don't have any talents. I don't know what to do. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has a talent from the Lord, can be used for him. It's just a matter of stepping out and saying, Lord, use me in whatever way you can. So we are members, first of all, of the greatest household. Let me just pass this on to the next step here, but ask that question, are you members of that household this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? As our brother gave witness to in the waters of baptism, is that your heart as well? If not, you see, then please understand that you're still in that category of foreigner and stranger to the household. And it's not as if we're trying to keep you out. God, by his grace, has opened the doors wide open and says, repent and believe and come in. All that you put your trust in him alone today and know the blessings of the greatest household that ever was. Secondly, though, Paul would say, not only do we have our members of this greatest household, but we're in a household that is built on the greatest foundation. Verse 20. It's built on the greatest foundation. Look again what he says in verse 20. We're members of this household, verse 19. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It's built on the greatest foundation. Now you all know when Jesus gave the example, the picture, the parable, if you will, of the man who built his house upon the sand and the wise man built his house upon the rock. We won't sing it today, it's okay, but you get the picture. And it doesn't matter how great the house is if it doesn't have a good foundation. I read in the news about 2 weeks ago that, I don't know how many of you remember watching the series Corner Gas? Anybody? No? Some of you are laughing, and it just shows the twisted sense of humor you have then by that. But I just read in the news this week that apparently they finally tore down the set that they used for the Corner Gas and Rubies and so on there. It was built just for this show itself, and it stood up for how many years it was there, another 5 or 10 years after that, but it didn't have any foundation. It was just built as a set. And people were taking souvenirs and pulling it off apart, and it's falling apart, and it's dangerous, and so they got to tear the whole thing down. And so Paul will remind us here, you see, is that this wonderful household, it's not a gathering of people who just love to sing worship songs and maybe hear a good sermon or have a good fellowship lunch, but it's a household built upon a solid foundation. There's something under this household, right, that gives it meaning and purpose and focus and delight in all of these things. And notice what he says that foundation is here in verse 20. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, notice, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Notice the first part of that, the apostles and prophets. He is not here speaking about the Old Testament prophets, although they are important. But rather, he's speaking about the New Testament prophets and apostles, Paul and the prophet ministry that was there, declaring the coming of the Lord, all of those ministry that was given there, Paul's ministry, Peter's ministry. There is the foundation, he says, all of their teaching of the Word of God. There's the foundation. And so when Paul writes to these believers in Ephesus about the household of faith, he says it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of the Lord himself. It's a solid foundation. It's truth. And that's why we look to this as the Word of God, don't we? That the books of the Bible declare to us, this is God's Word. It's our foundation of truth. But he says further here, which is important for us to understand in that verse 20, Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now again, I'm not sure how you understand cornerstone. There are at least two of them, I believe, in this building, an original one when the first building came up, and then another one was put in the corner with a date on it. Sometimes we think of those as cornerstones. They give us a symbol of the time when the building was put up. Here, the term can be used in two ways. If you read the commentators on this, they'll tell you two ways it can be done. One, people might see this in the first century as that cornerstone which supports everything else. And that would be a very good picture of Jesus himself. He's that solid part of the foundation, the corner. Everything is built upon top of that, right? It's a good image, a good metaphor, isn't it? You could use that. Others would say, no, it really means something more of a capstone. If you're building an arch, if you will, let's say, or a pointed here thing with bricks, you put that capstone in there, and it kind of holds everything in place there. It's the one that's over everything else. And that may be as well. I have no idea which one Paul really intended here. But either works. The whole point that Paul is trying to make here is that everything is built upon the foundation of Christ and comes from him. He's over the whole thing. So both pictures will work. Because listen, without Jesus Christ, what do we have? We have a faulty foundation. He's what holds it all together. It doesn't matter how great the apostles and prophets are. If there is no Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come into the world, then the whole thing is going to collapse. There is the foundation. I think that's important for us in our day and age, when we live in a world that, while it's interesting, our society is very religious, there's not really much interest in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. While people want to have a lot of religion in their lives, and we've been influenced in Canada by immigration and people from other nations bringing their religions and beliefs mixed into our country as well, and they're all there, and that's fine. But not too many people in our day and age in the Western world really want to focus much on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of his people. And so Paul would have us understand that this is the great foundation that we have. We don't have time to look at a number of other texts, but I would just suggest you jot down 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and under this whole theme of foundation and living stones, I'm built on that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, really all the way down to verse 10, but let me just give you a couple of verses there. Peter says, as you come to him, notice the living stone, it's referring to Jesus, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. It goes on to describe more there about the foundation that Christ is and everything that's built upon it. We'll notice that in a moment. But I want us to stress the foundation. I believe it's important, finally here, in terms of our day and age, Christ is this foundation. Because many people talk about coming to believe in Jesus and they really don't know who he is. They want to follow him as if he was just some other good speaker or good prophet or something, rather than seeing him as actually God himself in the flesh, Savior of people like you and me. And we celebrate his birth very soon. And so he is the foundation. As that great old hymn tells us, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. The church, that which he's building, is built upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ, the only foundation. And then the third point I would like to make here, while we are members of the greatest household, built upon the greatest foundation, we're not just a house that's sitting there. In fact, according to the Word of God, we're not quite finished yet. Look at verse 21. In him, that is Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. If we understand what Paul is trying to say here, is that he reminds us that this wonderful building, this body of believers, this temple that rises to God, it's not finished. Christ has not returned. He continues to bring in the sheep to the fold. He continues to bring lost into saving situation before him. He continues to build his church, what he said he would do when he talked to Peter. It's not done yet. And so in one sense, this household, this building, is not done. It's continuing to be built up for the glory of the Lord. And I love the images that Paul gives us here. Notice again, he says, first of all, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple. You and I, if we're believers, we are those interlocking bricks, if you will, that build this structure, this household of faith, that are put in place by God's grace, and we're being built up together to become a holy temple. Now, you can sort of tease out the temple themes found out in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And the temple is a hugely important concept for our understanding of what God is doing. But here he reminds us, thinking of the temple, Solomon's temple, and the temple was built, is that we are becoming that temple. And notice what he says in regard to that. Why are we becoming that temple? In verse 22, in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We are becoming a dwelling place of greatness. A dwelling place of greatness, not our greatness, but the greatness of the glory of the Lord who dwells with his people. What was the picture of the temple itself? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Who could go in there? Of course, only the high priest once a year and sacrifice for the people. He'd go there, and there was that big barrier, that curtain that separated everybody else from there. God's presence amongst his people was represented in that place. Oh yes, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But in a special way, that indicated for the people that God's amongst his people. And the beauty of this text for us is a reminder of this, and don't miss this, is that we are being built into that temple in which God himself through the Spirit dwells. That very thought should make us shake with fear, because God chooses to dwell amongst his people. You and me. And so when we talk about this greatest household upon this greatest foundation, we are the place of greatness. God's greatness is exhibited through the church. That's one of the reasons why we take the body of Christ, believers' baptism, membership, all of these things. It's why we take these things so importantly, is because we are the ones who bring forth the presence of God to the world in that sense. The glory of the Lord. I pray every Sunday, before I ever come to the pulpit, in some fashion or way, I say, Lord, let your glory be seen here today. It's not about going home and hoping that people remember how well the kids did. You've recorded that on your phone, so that's taken care of. It's leaving here with a greater understanding and appreciation for the presence of greatness, the presence of God himself. He is here. And that's what we are called to do. And so he reminds us that that is the place of the church. I mentioned here, just quickly, it's under construction. He's not done yet. Jot down 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7. We're still under construction. The building work is going on. It is the dwelling place of God. And finally here, the reminder that as this place of greatness, it is a dwelling that while it's under construction, it will never be destroyed. It will never be destroyed because it's the dwelling place of God himself. He will one day bring that church, his people, to be with him forever. And so a verse from that hymn, "The Church is One Foundation," a verse we don't often have in our hymn books today, it says this: "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail." The household of faith will prevail because God is with us. God will work in and through his people for his glory in whatever fashion he determines. And so to me, the application point at the very least here is, how are we doing in becoming the place of greatness? How are we as the people of God becoming that place where God's presence is felt in such a way that people will hear of it, will know of it, will sense it, will feel it, that they will be in contact with you and they can't get out of their minds, there's something about that person from faith that knows God and I want to know it too. That's not often how people respond to us, is it? And it may be because we have missed the understanding of what it means to be part of this grand and glorious household of faith. We are not simply a gathering of people from every tribe and tongue to come here to worship every Sunday. We are at least that. But more than that, we are the called of God to worship him in such a fashion, to know him more, so that when we leave here, our lives will be so radically transformed that when we encounter people in the world, they will want to know what's going on in our lives. And we'll tell them. They may not like to hear it. They might reject it. But we'll tell them. Because, as I've said before, the reminder is, as the people of God, and all of us will one day have to stand in the presence of the Lord himself. And he will ask us, "By what basis should I let you into my heaven?" And the only answer that will work there is the blood of Christ. His righteousness is on us. We've gained entrance. Is that our hope? Is the passion for God's glory that which orients our lives as well? You see, it's our privilege and our honor to serve our risen King in the household of faith. So you see, while I will often have and continue to enjoy times of seclusion and happiness in my mother-in-law's living room with a cup of coffee and a roaring fire and a good book, it doesn't compare. It holds nothing to the reality of what it will be one day in glory. And it doesn't hold anything to the reality and joy of being with God's people to share in the glory of his name. May that be our desire. May we approach this Christmas season with that passion to know the glory of our King Jesus, whose birth has come, who died and went to heaven, and one day will be coming again. We're part of the greatest household, built upon the greatest foundation, and therein becoming a dwelling place of greatness. May it be for his praise and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great one, the holy one, the righteous King of all things, and we praise you today. We worship you, Father, and thank you that in Jesus' name we can know you as our Lord and Savior. Father, for those who have gathered in this place, who are yet strangers and aliens, bring them home. Bring them to the household of faith. And may we be those who bring much glory to the praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.